Today, we are going to embark on a new sermon series on the Ten Commandments. So we finished after, I guess it was approaching a year. Now we had a couple respites in there, but working through the book of 1 Peter. So we're going to start today on the Ten Commandments. And this morning's message will be something of an introduction. And then we'll have one message on each of the Ten Commandments and then a wrap-up at the end. So 12 sermons in all, and over the course of that, we'll work through those 20 verses that we just read. So that's a little bit shorter than our study in 1 Peter, but I trust it will be helpful to you. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles back to that passage that we read a few minutes ago, Exodus chapter 20, page 115 in the Pew Bibles. And this is one of two places in the Word of God where we find the Ten Commandments listed, the other one being Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, if you are of my generation or older, you may recall that in 1963, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that reading the Bible and reciting the Lord's Prayer in public schools was a violation of the Constitution. That was their decision. And that was a sad day, I would suggest, for public education. Then in 1980, in the case of Stone v. Graham, the court ruled it unconstitutional for public schools to post the Ten Commandments on classroom walls. And that was despite the fact that the copies that were posted were paid for by a private institution. So even though they were merely posted on the wall, that's the court's language, they weren't used for teaching, indoctrination, they weren't referred to, they were just there, published there on the wall. But those considerations notwithstanding, the court's 5-4 majority clearly explained its secular rationale. And here's what they said. They said a lot more than this, but this is a key statement. They said, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. However desirable this might be as a matter of private devotion, it is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. In other words, they said, in essence, we dare not post the Ten Commandments because some students might actually read them and obey them. You know, they might read, "Thou shalt not kill," and take it to heart, you know, as if that would be a bad thing. You know, and then we wonder why in more recent years we have all these school shootings. Now, I'm not attributing that strictly to the removal of the Ten Commandments. I'm just saying that that's endemic to where our culture is headed and the change that is happening as we remove people's exposure to the Bible, as we tell them that prayer is a questionable, maybe even hazardous thing, as we just kind of shy away from standing up and saying, you know what, God has said some things and we ought to obey them. And you see where our country is going as a result. Now, despite the court's, what I would suggest was a misguided decision, you know, on a personal level, most Americans still agree with most of the commandments, at least in principle. In March of last year, so this is 2018, a survey was conducted concerning people's opinions about the relevance of the Ten Commandments in modern life. And they surveyed something like 1,000 people, you know, representing the span of ages, various religious backgrounds, including non-religion, but they tried to sample a representative group of our country. And interestingly, of those surveyed, 75% indicated that, on the whole, the Ten Commandments are, and I quote, important principles to live by. Okay, now they found some of the commandments more important than others, but on whole, 75% of those surveyed said that, you know what, we ought to live by the Ten Commandments. Now that's down a little bit from 85% a generation ago, but interestingly, even among millennials, you know, the young adults, almost 70% said that the Ten Commandments were important principles to live by. But here's the irony. Even though roughly three-quarters of those surveyed said that you should live by the commandments, less than 15% could name even five of them. So they agreed you should live by them, but I'm not really sure what they are. Okay? I wonder, can you name the Ten Commandments? Listen to this. A survey published by Reuters back in 2007, so this is 12 years ago, found that Americans could do a better job coming up with the seven ingredients of a Big Mac than coming up with five of the Ten Commandments. All right, let me try you out, okay? Some of you young people may not know this because this started back in the 70s, but it was around for a while, but let me try you out, okay? So I'll get you started, and when I point, you fill in the next thing, okay? Two all beef patties, lettuce, cheese, onions on a... Okay, now let's do the Ten Commandments. Number one. Oh, we might have a little more difficulty. Two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. You know, I can say that. I've been able to say it since 1975, and I don't even like Big Macs. Some people say that the special sauce is to die for. I'd say the special sauce will kill you, okay? But this, you know, but still, I know that. And the sad state of affairs is we know all kinds of things about all kinds of different stuff. But many of us, even many of us who profess to know Jesus as their Savior, have a hard time even identifying the Ten Commandments. Now, I actually made out this little sheet. I was going to give you a quiz today, you know, with 10 blanks and say, let's see how you do. But since, Brother Sean, as I sometimes go long, I decided I couldn't invest the time. Plus, we just read them. And plus, some of you are so competitive that if you saw us handing this out, you'd be frantically cramming from your Bible right now. So it probably wouldn't be very representative anyway. But maybe about 2 weeks from now, you ask yourself, can I name the Ten Commandments? Not that naming them is living them, but if you're going to follow what God says, you need to know what God says. Now, if you're going to obey the Word of God, you've got to know the Word of God. And it isn't just the Ten Commandments, but certainly this is an important part of the revelation God has given us that gives us instruction about how we are to live. You know what that survey found? They found that 60% of those surveyed could come up with, which do you think is the most familiar of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill, right? That's probably the one that, in the culture at large, okay? Only 60% of the people could come up with thou shalt not kill. More people than that could come up with two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions, sesame seed bun, then could come up with thou shalt not kill. Sad to say, we're not as knowledgeable of God's law as we should be, not to mention that we struggle to obey. So we're going to spend some time getting more familiar with these commandments and their implications. But I'm hoping we don't stop there. This shouldn't be just about knowledge. I trust that the Spirit of God will help each believer here to live your life more in keeping with God's character as revealed in these commandments. And if you're here today and you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, then I trust that God will use this study to help you see how desperately you need His forgiveness and His working in your life. Because the fact is this, folks, none of us can keep God's commandments. None of us can obey the law effectively. We might be able to do some things, but when it comes right down to it, when we're honest with ourselves, when we recognize that obedience isn't just outward, but inward as well, as Jesus taught, you know what? We fall short. We're sinners who desperately need a Savior. If I were going to summarize this whole study, I might say it this way. Because we have experienced God's grace and salvation, we should joyfully obey His commandments for God's glory and for our good. Okay, that's where we want to go with this. We want to talk about salvation. We want to talk about the fact that as believers, that ought to lead us to want to, with joy, right? Sean referenced earlier this morning about living lives of joy. We ought not just live lives of joy, we ought to obey joyfully, gladly, willingly, because these commandments are commandments that teach us about the character of our God. And God intends to use them to shape our character to be more like His. So I want to suggest to us this morning that the Ten Commandments provide something of a roadmap for how we as Christians ought to live. Now, there's a lot of debate about, well, do the Ten Commandments, does the law really apply to New Testament Christians? And over the course of this study, we'll chip away at that commandment by commandment and talk about the implications, all right? I don't have time enough this morning to address that exhaustively. So, you know, you just give some thought to that. You can kind of tell that I'm going to suggest that they have a lot of relevance for us. Okay? We don't do well to dismiss the law simply because we live in the New Testament age. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is profitable. And Paul even says that whatsoever things were written aforetime, right back in the Old Testament days, he says to his New Testament fellow believers, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. So this is these commandments will serve as something of a roadmap to help us know how to live. They give us insight into the character of God. And my point in this study, more importantly, God's point in giving us His commandments, isn't to promote some sort of slavish legalism, but to prompt us to willingly and gladly seek to live for God. If you're a believer, you've been delivered from the bondage of sin. If you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you've been saved. And that's not by your efforts, not by your morality, not by your good works, but by God's grace. And as those who have experienced God's grace, our desire ought to be to allow the God of all grace to change us so that our character, so that the way we live, is increasingly a reflection of His perfect character. So there's a long introduction, but at least it gives you an idea of where we're going. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Set Free to Live Free. Set Free to Live Free. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we can have in Jesus. I pray for any here today who are not saved, who have not been born again, who have not admitted their sinful need and turned to Jesus in saving faith. I pray that you would use your word this morning to challenge them that they need Jesus Christ. And for those here who are believers, Father, would you challenge us that we ought live for you, that we ought love you. We ought not live for ourselves. We ought live that Christ might be honored, that our lives would be transformed by the work of the Spirit of God, that we might become more and more like our Savior, that our love for God might be more fervent and pure, that our love for one another, for our neighbor, for our fellow man, might be Christ-like. So we just commit this morning's message, this study to follow, to accomplish your purposes in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I felt comfortable giving you a long introduction because really this whole message is somewhat introductory. Okay? We're going to look at the first two verses, and this will kind of be a backdrop to our whole study. You know, the commandments in earnest begin in verse 3, but we have these two verses that the chapter begins with. It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." You know, and when we think about and talk about the Ten Commandments, you know, we tend to kind of miss the things before it and the things after it. We just kind of focus on numbers 1 through 10, right? We're kind of business-oriented people, you know, get to the point, okay, first commandment, second commandment, and certainly there's value to that. But I think all too often we kind of gloss over these very, very important introductory sentences before God actually expresses, you know, one after another, the Ten Commandments. So this morning I want to make three observations from these two foundational verses. And they're very simple and straightforward. Here's the first one: God has spoken. Okay, verse 1 says, "And God spake all these words." Now, many of you know this, maybe most of you know this, but Moses is the man that God used to write the first five books of our Bibles, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's a little bit right at the end of Deuteronomy that Moses didn't write because it talks about his death, okay? But all the rest of it, Moses was the human author. We call those five books the Pentateuch. And Moses was the man that God used, that God moved on his heart to record these things. Many of these things were things that Moses was just recording what God had already said to him and how God had led. So he's recording that historically, but under inspiration, God moving his heart, guiding him to write these very words. But Moses reminds us that these aren't Moses' commandments. God has spoken. These are the words of God. Moses was the one who delivered the message to the people, right? God gave that word to Moses, and he went and he spoke it to the people, but he wants the people to understand that God spoke all these words, not just some of them, all these words. And you know what, folks? That is true of your entire Bible. It's not just, you know, sometimes people will say, well, the Ten Commandments, they're pretty important. They are. Or they'll say, you know, if you've got a red-letter Bible, the red words, right, the words that Jesus spoke, they're pretty important, and they are. But you know what? Neither the Ten Commandments nor even the words of Jesus himself are any more inspired or more relevant or more authoritative or more important than anything else that God has seen fit to record in his word. Paul's not Jesus. But when Paul speaks under the inspiration of God, and it is the Word of God itself that's inspired, that's God-breathed, then that is God speaking. So when Moses says, and God spake all these things, he's talking in particular about the Ten Commandments, and I would suggest all the things that follow on that, because there's a long explanation of a lot of things, but I would suggest, you know what, that's true of the whole Bible. And we are privileged to have such free access to all the words that God spoke, to all the things that God has revealed about himself, about us, about Christ, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, about the devil, about all those things God has revealed that to us. All of that is God's word. You know, God used 40-odd men over a span of about 1,600 years to record the scriptures, but the common denominator is all of that is God's word. He didn't dictate it to them. He worked through their personalities and their experiences. But at the end, what is written for us, God perfectly superintended, and this is all God's word. Every word of it. The whole thing. God spoke all these words. And because they come from God, the word of God is true. It's authoritative. It's binding upon our lives. The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions. They're not the 10 habits of highly effective people or the 10 habits of highly spiritual people. They are the very commands of God. I'm not sure if this was original with him or not, but I remember reading a sermon a while back by James Montgomery Boyce in which he said, God has spoken and he did not stutter. You know, in other words, God makes his intentions clear in his word. And we have, you know, I would suggest kind of three ways to respond. One, we can just ignore it, right? Put it out of our minds. We can deny it, as many in our world do. You know, they say, you know, just like the devil did to Eve, God hath not said that. Or they deny even that there is a God who spake all these things. So there are those who deny it, but hopefully we choose to believe and obey it. But God has given us his word. And the fact is, how we choose to respond to God's word doesn't change the fact that it's God's word. And it's true. And it's authoritative. And it's binding. Whether we choose to receive it that way or not. God has spoken, and what he has said is absolutely true, all of it. We live in a day where relativism and subjectivity are commonplace. And you know, we might think, well, that's kind of a recent phenomenon, and certainly in our country, you know, that's kind of cascaded here in the last 100 years or so. But the fact is, the devil has always promoted relativism. You know, twice in the book of Judges, we read this: in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Two different times in the book of Judges. In the book of Deuteronomy refers, God says, you know, there's going to come a time when this is how it's going to be. People are going to say, hey, you know what? That looks good to me. There are, sad to say, a lot of, even among Christians, cafeteria Bible readers who say, ooh, I like this. Oh, yeah, that makes me feel good. That's a sweet promise. I like this. I can handle that. But this other stuff, I'm going to ignore it. Or I'm going to, worse yet, deny it. When we should be going to every word of God. And if God has spoken it, it's true. In Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21, we read, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Is that not the case in our day? That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This idea that truth is only what I define it to be. No, folks, there is absolute truth. And if God has spoken it, it is absolute truth. It's not subjective truth. It's not, how do I personalize, you know, what do I make of this? Well, it means this to me, maybe it means that to you. You know, we take the word of God. I understand there are some things that we struggle a little bit with interpretation, but there is just so much that is crystal clear, that is unambiguous, that requires no really digging in even to interpret. It's just right there in front of you, right? When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, how clear does he need to be? You know, the only question is he just talking about the outward act? Well, Jesus makes it pretty clear to us that no, it's not. It's right here, right? These things are clear. You know, God has spoken plainly, and yet there are people who call evil good and good evil. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul talks about people who heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's not the teachers with itching ears. It's people who are just looking to have their ears tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they don't want to hear what they don't want to hear. So they're going to go and find somebody that will tell them what they want to hear. Someone who will tell them what they've already decided is so, regardless of whether God says it or not. Regardless of whether we're taking God, you know, straightway at his word. That's relativism. Right? That things change. That there are different opinions. That there is not an absolute truth, an absolute morality, but things are kind of subjective and figure out what it means. Relativism says that all opinions are of equal value and that morality is negotiable. You know, we live in a day when a lot of people, you know, have kind of made the decision that it doesn't matter what God says about marriage. You know, God couldn't be more clear. One man, one woman for life. But if someone feels like they want to define marriage differently, hey, you know, our culture says if that works for you, go for it. One writer described it like this. It isn't about orthodoxy. It's about whatever works. Hey, if going to yoga works, great. And if going to Catholic Mass works, great. And if going to Catholic Mass plus the yoga plus the Buddhist retreat works, that's great too. Folks, do we understand that the Bible is a very exclusive book? When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, okay? So can you get to the Father through Buddha? No. Through Muhammad? No. Through work salvation contrary to the way of Christ? No. The Bible's very exclusive. And it's authoritative in its exclusiveness. And sometimes we get fearful about being too dogmatic or too narrow. I am not suggesting we should be purposefully unkind. I'm not suggesting that we should be condescending. I'm not suggesting that we should be disrespectful of people who have sincere beliefs. But folks, we must stand on the truth. God has spoken. And he didn't stutter. And we shouldn't stutter either. We should speak plainly in the right context, in the right circumstances, proclaiming what God says in his word. But unfortunately, our world is very relativistic, very subjective, very pragmatic. There's a guy named Paul Johnson, who's a British journalist and a conservative historian. He's probably something like 90 years old now. And he wrote a book back in the early 80s entitled Modern Times, A History of the World from the 1920s to the 1980s. And in that book, Johnson talks about Einstein's theory of relativity. Now, don't tune me out. You don't have to be a scientist to follow what I'm going to say, okay? But Einstein's theory was published in 1916, and it quickly gained acceptance by the scientific community. And about the same time, in the early 20s, a belief began to circulate on the popular level that there were no longer any absolutes of good and evil, okay? So that's moral relativism. Well, Johnson, in his studies, has discovered that, you know what, although Einstein's theory had to do with the relativity of time and space, a lot of people got relativity and relativism confused. And they actually thought that moral relativism had a scientific basis rooted in the cosmos and verified by Albert Einstein. And no one was more distressed at that confusion than Einstein himself. Get this, folks. Einstein passionately believed in absolute standards of right and wrong. His relativity theory was not relativism. Don't confuse the two. In fact, Einstein believed that moral relativism was, in his words, a spiritual disease. Sad to say, Einstein lived to see relativism become kind of a social epidemic, advanced by atheists like Sigmund Freud, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche. He was the secular German philosopher who infamously said, "God is dead." Let me set the record clear, okay? God is very much alive. He is not dead. Nietzsche's been dead for over 100 years. So you figure out who's really on top of this thing, okay? But folks, God has spoken. He spake all these words, Moses records. God spoke all these words. Therefore, they have lasting moral authority. God spoke all these words. He revealed them to them. He gave them to us. Therefore, we don't have to wonder what his intentions are. God spoke all these words, and we need to take all of them with utter and complete seriousness. And God spoke all these words. So we need to not give our attention principally to feelings and subjectivity, but to the actual words of God. What is it God has said? What has He entrusted to us? Someone has suggested that each of the Ten Commandments, okay, later in Exodus, Moses refers to as the Ten Words. Sometimes you'll hear the Ten Commandments referred to as the Decalogue. Deca is ten, log is from the Greek word logos, words, the Ten Words. Okay, and someone has suggested that each of these commandments provides for us four things. It gives us revelation. It gives us insight into God's character. Each commandment helps us understand something about the nature of God. These are not just arbitrary things that God came out and said, you know, I'm going to make these people have to work hard. You know, I'm going to try and lean on them. These are things that flow from the very character of God. When God says, thou shalt not bear false witness, sometimes we would say, thou shalt not lie. It's because God is absolutely truthful. He cannot lie. That's His character. So He says to us, you also should not lie. You know, and God is pure of heart. He's not adulterous. He's faithful. He is loyal. And He says to us, don't commit adultery. You too should be faithful and loyal. So these commandments come out of the very nature of God, the very character of God, and they reveal to us things about God, about how He thinks, about what's important to Him, about who He is. Each of the commandments also serves the purpose of confrontation. It gives us insight into our character and our sinful inclinations. About, I don't know, what's it been, Jeff? 6-7 years ago, Jeff taught a Sunday school class, used a book called Your 10 Greatest Struggles. Okay, and it was about the Ten Commandments, but basically the premise of the book was each of these Ten Commandments reveals to you a sinful propensity that you have. When God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that's because all of us have this inclination to put other things ahead of God. When God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, you know, don't have any idols, that's because our inclination is to allow idols to get between us and God. When He says, for example, in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's because our tendency is to love football more than love coming to church, right? If He says, honor your father and your mother, that's because our tendency is to be disrespectful and dishonoring. So these are our struggles. And each of these commandments shows us things about our natural, sinful inclinations born out of our flesh. Then each of the commandments also serves a purpose of edification. They give us instruction for how we are to live so that we grow to be more like Christ. so that we grow to think more like God. And they also serve the purpose of inspiration. If God has commanded these things, then He will enable us by His grace to live them out. And He promises to write His law on our hearts, not just on stone tablets, but on our hearts, and transform us from the inside out. And as we read these commandments, we ought to be encouraged that, you know what, these are things that God wants to accomplish in my life. These are not just sterile rules so that somebody can be beat up over them. You know, they're not just laws that can be broken so there can be consequences. These are things that God is desiring to accomplish in our lives, ways He's wanting to change us. So folks, God has spoken. He has given you His word. Second observation, God has set you free. Verse 2 says, I'm the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, sometimes people will say that believers in the Old Testament were saved by their works. They'll say, that's why God gave them the Ten Commandments, because the Israelites needed to clean up their act. They needed to obey the law in order to be saved. Folks, that is not true. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Salvation has always been based on the sacrifice of Jesus as a payment for his sin. Now, admittedly, in the Old Testament, they looked ahead to the promised Messiah, to the coming Savior, and the animal sacrifices gave kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. We in the New Testament, on the other hand, have the benefit of history. We know historically what Jesus has already accomplished, so we are trusting in things that we know have already happened. But from beginning to end, salvation has always been because Christ went to the cross, paid the penalty for sin. And it's always by grace, not of works, never has been of works, lest any should boast. And I want you to notice that when God gave the Ten Commandments, He had already delivered His people from bondage. In the Old Testament, God's dealings with the nation of Israel serve as kind of a picture, you know, a foreshadowing for us of how He deals with us as individuals. So it's not so much His dealings with Israel as how He deals with America. That's not what it's talking about. But how He deals with Israel as a nation, those principles there, that is how He deals with us as New Testament believers. So when you go to the Old Testament and you see Egypt, that's kind of a picture of the world. Bondage, kind of a picture of slavery to sin, because before you're saved, you are captive to sin. You are enslaved by your own sinful nature. Until God regenerates and until God changes your life, you turn to Him in saving faith and He does an amazing work and releases you, frees you from that slavery to sin. Doesn't mean He takes away the sin nature, but He does make it possible now for you to live for Him and to be victorious and to be set free. And so verse 2, God says, I'm the Lord thy God, which have, and the idea is already, brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, let's just kind of recount, and I'll be really quick on this, you know, the flow of Israel's history. So you go back to Genesis 12, and God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham obeys. He ultimately enters Palestine, the land to which God called him. God makes a covenant there with Abraham, and we studied all of that in detail a couple of years ago in our series on the life of Abraham. And God affirms that covenant with Abraham's son Isaac, with Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph. And you remember Joseph. His older brothers wanted to kill him, and they thought better of it, and instead sold him into slavery so that somebody else could kill him. But God protected him and sustained him. And after a lot of ups and downs, God elevates Joseph to where he's essentially the prime minister of Egypt. Through dreams and through the wisdom that He gives to Joseph, Joseph comes up with a plan whereby in the coming years of famine, Egypt is going to be sustained. And in fact, the whole world is going to be sustained by the steps that Joseph puts in place under the approval of Pharaoh. And along the course of those events, during that famine, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to get food, and they don't recognize Joseph, and there's some things that happen, and ultimately, Joseph's father, his brothers, are reunited with Joseph, and they move to Egypt. They live in the land of Goshen, and for a while, that works out fine, because Joseph's held in pretty high esteem, okay, and this is his family, but after a number of generations. We don't know exactly how many. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8 says that there arose a new king, a new Pharaoh over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And so he takes a look at this group of people in Goshen, and man, they are becoming really numerous. I mean, they're a threat. They've got this growing population. So in order to keep them in check, and in order to meet the need for slave labor, he brings the nation of Israel into bondage, into slavery. And even then, their number keeps increasing. But they're kept in check by their taskmasters, making bricks, constructing cities and shrines for the rulers of Egypt. And all through this time, the Israelites are crying to God for deliverance. It seems like God is not answering. But in time, God raises up a man to lead them forth from Egypt, and his name is Moses. And Moses actually spent the first 40 years of his life in the royal court as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then he spends 40 years in Midian as a herdsman. You know, and then God calls him. And I read something this week that I just chuckled at. The guy had titled a sermon about the call of Moses. He said, you know, Isaiah said, here am I, send me, right? Moses said, here am I, send Aaron, right? So that was Moses. You know, he was not too interested in doing what God wanted. But ultimately, he capitulates. Aaron goes along to help him. And they go and they appear before Pharaoh. And in chapter 5 of the book of Exodus, they tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, right? Here's God speaking again. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And you know how that follows. You know, Pharaoh gets stubborn and he hardens his heart and God hardens his heart and sometimes it seems like Pharaoh's going to give in and then he backs up and so we have those 10 plagues. And finally, after the last plague, the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt, Pharaoh says, fine, go. And they go, and of course, Pharaoh backtracks on that and comes after them. And that's when God brings them across the Red Sea and destroys the pursuers, Pharaoh. And that's a picture of God's people being saved, being delivered, being led out of Egypt, being led out from the house of bondage. And so, folks, when we get to the Ten Commandments, it's not about here's what you do to be saved. It's you as a delivered people, you as an individual, as a delivered person, as a saved person, God says to you, now here are some principles to live by so that you can have sweet fellowship with me so that you can be changed and become more like me. You see, experiencing God's grace and salvation is essential before you seek to obey His commandments. You're not saved by keeping God's law. You know, if you work your way through the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If we're honest, we know we've broken that commandment. We know that we have worshipped idols. They may not be little stone people, right? But things that get ahead of us, between us and God, most of us can recall times when we have taken the Lord's name in vain, and I have a lot of insights to share about that when we get to that commandment. A lot of us struggle with really honoring the Lord's day. Any of us who are honest know as a child, we have not always honored our father and mother, and we have harsh thoughts towards people, and we have lustful thoughts, and so on. So all of these things are, you know, are revelatory to us that, you know what, we can't do it ourselves. Salvation is by grace. The law is like a chain. One broken link means the entire chain is broken. That's what James tells us in chapter 2 and verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, as if somebody could, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. In Romans 3:20, Paul says that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law actually doesn't allow us to keep it, so we earn something. It shows us that we are sinners. It's like a mirror. You might get up in the morning and you feel like you have bedhead, right? When you look in the mirror, you know it, okay? You know, we understand intuitively that we are sinful people. When we look into the law of God, we know it. It's very clearly indicated that we fall short. God's law shows us our inability to keep it so that we will abandon all attempts to get right with God through law-keeping and be driven to faith in Christ. And it's crucial that we understand that. God didn't give His law to save us. We're saved by grace. The unmerited favor. Jesus going to the cross for us. It's only after you put your trust in Christ and receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, that you can begin, by God's grace and with His help, to obey the law. Okay, that brings us to our third point. Why should we do that? One more observation. Okay, God has spoken. He sets you free, free from the penalty of sin, free to live for Him. And the third observation, God wants you to live for Him. He wants you to live for His glory. He wants you to live in a manner that is for your good, and He knows what's best. In verse 2, He says, I am the Lord thy God. He gives two names there. The first one, the Lord, that's Jehovah. And that's a name that is reflective. It's God's personal name. It suggests His self-existence. Remember when Moses talked to God, he said, well, who shall I say has sent them? What's your name? Right? Because in those days, all the pagan gods had names. You know, and God says, I am that I am. I've always been. Tell them, I am has sent you. You know, the word Jehovah, the Hebrew word is Yahweh. Okay, that actually means He is. Okay, so Moses goes to the people and they say, who has sent you? He is. Right? That's what He told me, okay? I am that I am. He is. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the God who is near to you. Now, Elohim, the other word, the word God, is the almighty, all-powerful, transcendent God. So right there you have a God who's bigger and mightier than everything and so far above us, and at the same time who loves us dearly and cares for us and wants to have a personal relationship with us. Let me have you look across the page to Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. Exodus 19, 3 through 6. It says there in Exodus 19, 3 that Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So again, God is speaking. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how, notice this, I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Folks, that's God saving you, bearing you on eagle's wings, drawing you to Himself. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, it's not saying obey my voice, keep my covenant so that you can be saved. It's, listen, you belong to me. As someone who belongs to me, you should obey my voice. You should keep my covenant. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure, a prized possession unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, those who can come to God, enter into the presence of God. And in holy nation, you'll be set apart. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Folks, that's what God's after. We belong to Him, and He wants us to fellowship with Him. That's why He gives us the commandments, not to burden us down, not to emphasize our failed performance, but so that we might, by His grace, become more like Him and draw closer to Him, that we might be holy as He is holy, that we might live lives set apart unto Him, away from Egypt, away from the world, and unto Him, that we might serve Him with joy. That's where this study is going to take us. That's how the commandments help us. We live in a day when there's a lot of talk about ethics. You know, most colleges have such and such an endowed ethics chair. And in the military, we had a lot of ethics training. A lot of companies have legal advisors who are there to give guidance on ethics. And the Ten Commandments instruct us about ethics. Ethics is our relationships one with another. And you think about those last five commandments, right? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Those are relationships with one another. But the fact is, all that ethics falls on its face if you don't address the first commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Right? No other gods before Him. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. No graven images. Honor the Lord's day. Those early commandments are what set the stage for us then to love our fellow man. We'll utterly fail in our treatment of others if we don't love God first. Right? The world is good on the idea of ethics, brother to brother, so to speak. But they do it apart from the foundation, which is loving God first. Jesus emphasized that when the Jewish leaders challenged Him. Matthew 22, Verse 35, it says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. They were testing him, trying to catch him in his words and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Look at what Jesus said. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Okay, that's really a summary of the first four, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not make unto thee any graven image. Not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Okay, that's loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, right? These are 10 commandments. They all go together. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's honoring your father and your mother. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, covet. All of those things, that's loving your neighbor as thyself. And he says, on these two hang not just the 10 commandments, but all the law and the prophets. Folks, this is the heart of what God wants to teach us about living life on this earth. We need to love God supremely, completely, ultimately. And as we love God, then we can, like unto it, in like fashion, love each other, love our neighbors as ourselves. That's all the law and the prophets. And I would suggest it's the New Testament too. That is God's instruction for how we are to live. But it begins by coming out of Egypt, coming out of the house of bondage, experiencing that salvation through Christ, by God's grace, and then living lives of service and honoring Him, keeping these 10 commandments. Need to wrap up here. God has spoken. He has spoken clearly. And He saved us by His grace. He has set us free so that we can live freely for Him. And I trust that that's your desire. I trust that over these coming 10 Sunday mornings, we'll probably have a break in there a couple times for one thing or another, but over these coming 10 or so Sunday mornings, that you'll come with an eagerness to see what God has said and what are the implications and how does this affect me as a believer who wants to have a rich fellowship relationship with God and who wants to love my fellow man. Love my neighbor, love my brothers and sisters in Christ, love my spouse, love my family, love the lost the way that I ought. That's what God can teach us through these commandments. He has set us free so that we can live freely for Him, for His glory, for our good. Our Father, we